thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us here empty-handed and confused as to how to live or what to do, but you've instructed us and made it so simple and so clear, and yet, God, so difficult for people throughout the years. And we ask that today you would open up our hearts and minds, that you'd help us to see the truth, you'd help us to hear the truth, and most of all, that you'd help us to do it. And we love you, God, and we thank you that you live inside of us as believers, and that you are always praying and working and willing that we would win in this life. And I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week I ended up with chapter 22, and remember we're in the final week, the Passion Week, it's often called, the final week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion and his resurrection. And so this is all happening, this whole chapter next week and into 25 is all happening on Tuesday of that week. And so we've covered a lot of things that happened. Sunday, the triumphal entry, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the multitudes were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then, you know, we already know this story, how it ends, that those same people are all going to shout, "Crucify him." And so Jesus is aware of what he's getting into. He's not showing up, you know, this is not a thing where he's going to be all of a sudden surprised, you know, "Surprise, we didn't really mean it. We're going to kill you." He knows what he's coming to Jerusalem to do. And last week we ended with this sentence. I love it. In Matthew 22:46, Jesus is just confounded the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the religious leaders. And then it ends with this. Matthew writes, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." So throughout the gospel, we've seen just him getting persecuted by everybody. I mean, even his own family ultimately rejected him along the way. And so he's being rejected and questioned and persecuted by the chief priests, by rulers, by rabbis, by even his disciples. Many of them, you know, leave. Like in John chapter 6, we see that after Jesus teaches and says, you know, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." It says from that moment, many of his disciples stopped following him. So he's been suffering a lot of rejection, and he's been getting questioned from the crowds. I mean, they've been saying, "You are a madman, you are a liar, you do the stuff by the power of Satan," you know what I mean? It's one after another. And he's been pretty patient, I think. You know, even though we've noticed him pounding away at times, he's really been more like in a judo mode where they attack and he just uses their power against them and turns it around because he's smart, he's wise, and I like that he has a real quick wit. A lot of times, it's interesting, I'm studying a book right now. We're going through the Gospel of John in one of my classes, and there's a whole book out called "The Irony of Jesus in the Gospel of John." And it's an entire book just showing all the times that Jesus is making these statements and using things and saying things that you wouldn't expect from a religious teacher. And I love that about him, that he's a regular guy. And well, now we're going to shift gears a little bit. Jesus isn't just going to answer questions. He's kind of moving from defense to offense. And today is a real boom of offense. I mean, he's going to let it rip. And let's just dive into it, and then I'll start preaching. But start with verse 1. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with them so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." So, all right, I'm going to stop there because there's too much to talk about. This is like, in this chapter, this will be the last time as it ends that Jesus addresses the crowds publicly in Matthew's gospel. And so this is kind of like the big bang. I mean, he's still going to talk to the disciples. He still has interactions with Pontius Pilate and others throughout. But as far as addressing the crowds, this is kind of it. And so he's starting to lay out a rebuke. And if you're familiar with this at all, if you glance ahead, we're going to find that he gives seven woes against the Pharisees in just a moment. But first, he's kind of laying out and rebuking them for their hypocrisy. Now, look at the couple things that he says. First, he says they take their seat in the seat of Moses. That doesn't mean they're actually sitting in an official chair. You could see Indiana Jones in the lost seat of Moses or something. But instead, what he means is that Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the teacher and interpreter of the law to Israel. And now these chief priests, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, the scribes, they're now in that tradition of Moses. They're the ones responsible to teach and interpret and explain the law to the Jewish people. So he's like, this is your job. This is what you're supposed to do. But here's the problem. You're all talk and no action. You're saying and showing all these things, but your hearts are empty. And he's like, first off, attacks their outward appearance. He says, you know, you expect all these guys to do all these things. And then like in verse 5, he says, but you do it all to be noticed by men. You broaden your phylacteries and you lengthen the tassels of your garments. Now, I think you've all probably seen Jesus-type movies, and you see the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, and even this went down to just Jewish men, that the idea was that when they were praying, they would strap on their forehead a little box that contained within it scrolls, little mini scrolls of scriptures. And they were supposed to wear those when they were praying. Now, what the chief priests and what these religious guys would do to get more noticed is they would have bigger boxes and bigger straps. And not only that, they would wear them all the time. So instead of not just when you were praying, they would just wear them around when they were going out to eat and stuff. Like, check it out. I mean, I've seen, you know, some of the pictures and some of the boxes they found, they're almost like Rubik's Cube sized. You know, and it's like, so just imagine you got a Rubik's Cube strapped to your forehead and then also on their forearm. And Jesus is like, you're making this big show, but you're not obeying me or the things of the gospel. You're not obeying what the prophets asked you to do. And in fact, what's so amazing is that the scriptures they carried in their box that they wore on their forehead, they were violating those very scriptures. So let me read a few of those to you. The common ones were Exodus chapter 13, 1 through 16 they would have in there. And so that would be written out. Now, in Exodus 13, it ends up saying this in verse 15. It says, "It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." And then it ends with this, "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So this whole chapter is talking about God's deliverance struck Pharaoh, all the firstborn Egyptians died. But those that had put blood on their mantle, on their doorpost, they were saved. And so the Israelites did not lose their firstborn. So this is one that they would carry around. And they would remember, you know, God spared us because we obeyed Him. Then they'd have Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 in there. And this is probably the most famous, and it was the most important verses for the Jews at the time. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, Jesus, we just covered it last week, had just told them, here's the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're wearing these phylacteries that have these verses in it, that you should love the Lord with all of your heart, and that you should teach them diligently to your sons. The last one that was generally in these boxes is from Deuteronomy 11. And this one, it ends in, it goes 11, 13 through 21. But verse 20 says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But it starts this way, verse 13. "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul." And so they have all these verses about loving God and putting it on your forehead, and they were doing it. They had it. Not only were they doing it, they had bigger boxes than anybody else. Like, wow, we are so faithful, and all day long we're having our box on our forehead. But like verse 22 that they didn't put on the box, it continues and says, "If you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you." So this is all part of that section of blessing and curses and the Lord is like, hey, if you obey me, all these blessings will come upon you. If you disobey me, all these curses will come upon you. And today, Jesus is correcting them. He's rebuking them because they're wearing these verses, but they're not obeying. They have the outward show, but inwardly, their hearts are filthy. And in fact, what he's going to do is lay out seven woes, and that all it was is comparable. It was a curse. You could also say, cursed be you hypocrites. And so it's a direct opposite of Matthew chapter 5 when he listed the blessings, where he said, "Blessed are those," in the Sermon on the Mount. And so now, "Blessed are you if you do this, blessed are those," you know, etc. As we went through it in chapter 5, now he's going to lay out seven curses, seven woes. And in many ways that you can tie it right back to the very laws that they were wearing on their forearms and on their foreheads. This is what drove Jesus crazy, that idea of being a hypocrite. And this is what he was upset about, because we're going to see in the woes that he pronounces that it's not just their own lives that they're messing up, but they're the teachers of Israel. They're the ones that are supposed to be leading their disciples into the truth of loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they were doing the exact opposite. You know, I was thinking about how, you know, we don't do a lot of wearing religious things in the church today. Scripturally, that's the right thing. But we do have, you know, have you ever been cut off in traffic by someone with a Jesus fish on their bumper? Or like Jesus is Lord sticker on the back, and all of a sudden they just are crazed drivers. And it's happened to me so many times, because I notice that kind of stuff, And I laugh every time. You know, it's like, come on, dude. What is that all about? You know, it's kind of similar maybe if I've seen pictures of guys wearing John 3:16 t-shirts while they're just wasted. You know, and you're like, what are you doing? That would be like our modern phylactery. You know, you have like the scripture t-shirt while you curse someone out. Scripture t-shirt while where you try to pick someone up. Scripture t-shirt while you get wasted at a party. This is a little bit of what the Jews were doing. They have it outward, but inside their hearts were empty and dark. And Jesus goes on. He's just getting warmed up in this chapter. Verse 6, he says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men, which was a great honor at that time. You know, it used to be a great honor in our nation to be a reverend. But I think after all the scandals, especially with all the TV evangelists and stuff, you know, we've kind of lost any honor most of the time. People, if they find out you're a pastor, that doesn't generally get you much anymore. This time, you were a rabbi. You were treated to all the best things. They were the superstars of the kingdom of Israel, right? They were the ones. They were the Kardashians of the land. They got all the free stuff. At banquets that he's talking about, or in the synagogues, they would seat you, much the way maybe we do in concerts now, they would seat you based on importance. And so, you know, you see that in Proverbs where we're told, you know, don't take the top seat. Jesus said that earlier. Don't take that important seat so that then someone more important comes and they have to tell you, get out of here. But instead, wait till they come to you and say, you take the important seat. But they were all lined up. Like, you would have, like, the most powerful and important rabbis would be front and center, right by where the law was being read. And then it would work its way back until those that were the least important would be in the back. And so they would all get chairs. The guys in back would be sitting on mats, you know, or in the dirt or whatever, but at a banquet or a synagogue. When we were in Africa, it was wild because they were really big about this, the seating, and people were all in these kind of little rinky-dink chairs, but then on stage, we had all these big chairs, and so we went, and about seven of us all went, and so, the pastor there had like the massive, like throne kind of chair. And then he had these big wooden chairs next to him, and all of us got to sit there because we were the guest speakers. And you get that idea of like important people up front, the serfs, you know, the peons, the lay people. You work your way to the back. And in fact, they even had a lot of people that didn't even qualify to be in the building at the church that we were ministering at. They were the ones that had to be outside. They at least had a tent set up, but they'd have to be outside in the heat, and we were just inside in the heat. It was like 120 degrees in there the whole time. So by the time I even got up to preach, I was dripping. Like my clothes were already like I had went swimming. And Jake doesn't sweat. That's why he keeps having a vision to go to Africa. But my vision like got real blurry after that week. Anyway, Jesus is like talking about this. I forgot to mention. He said they lengthen their tassels on the end of their prayer shawl. So like they would have it, the chief priest, when he would go in, they would have the tassels at the bottom. It was like white tassel with a little blue at the end. But also their prayer shawls, they would have it. So these guys would just make bigger and bigger, you know, prayer shawls with longer and longer tassels. The whole point was they're wearing fancy things to make a show. Check it out. I'm going to be going to pray, or I am praying. I am so amazing and wonderful. And, you know, without getting trying to think we're better than them, we got to read these passages and look at our own hearts. You know, how much do we do just to get the attention of the masses, right? I think social media has become that way, and we all know that, but where you're like, you make sure you document every amazing thing you do. It's not really any different. I mean, back in the day, it was always some big company would give $100 check to the homeless shelter, and then they'd make a 6-foot check, and then have it written out $100, and get their picture, and it would be in the paper. And every time I would laugh, I'm like, $100 or even $500. I'm like, stop it. Stop it. You make that much in like 12 minutes. You know, if you're going to do a big check, then write a big check. But anyway, now social media, we can post it like that. Back then it was always hold your check and get it in the paper. Well, that's kind of the same idea, I think. Make sure everyone knows how awesome and important you are. And Jesus was really different, wasn't he? He's bringing a whole different mentality. He's showing up as a servant. And he's calling out these leaders and not holding back. In verse 8, he says, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, this theme is in all the Gospels, James, others talk about it so often. And it's why we chose years ago as a church, and I don't know, I can't say that it's any better really, but it was what our conviction was, is that we're going to go by our names. So we don't say Pastor Brian, Pastor Michael in our church. Now, if you say that to me because you grew up going to a church where that's tradition, I don't get upset and hassle you, but it's like, I'm just Michael. I'm one of the brothers in the church. I'm someone that God's given me, I believe, a gift to teach, so I teach. He's given me a gift of leadership, so I lead. But I'm not more important or more amazing than anybody else. I'm just Michael. And I'm so radical about it that I think I screw it up when it comes to the neighbors and stuff. Instead of being proper and telling them, I'm Mr. Fisher, I'm just like, I'm Michael. And then I'm like, oh, I shouldn't do that. And it's been like having my kids around and their friends, I'm all mixed up at times. I do it wrong. I don't always get it right. And I figure now I'm at my 9th child. Maybe I'll figure it out. But the kids next door to me call me Mr. Michael and Miss Annie. Again, the whole heart of it is like we're just people all serving God. And boy, Jesus was like that too. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet he came as a humble servant. And I think that's the heart of what we want to have. Well, now we start where Jesus starts to let her rip. There's 7 woes. Some Bible versions have 8. And I'll explain that to you. But the NIV and some other Greek translations don't count one of the verses. They think it's not an original verse in the scriptures, but was added later. I'll show you in a minute. But that stuff makes you crazy until you've been in school for a few years and you start to figure it out. But let me go through this. 7 woes, and there's a whole series of them, and Jesus just boom, boom, shakes the room. And he's letting it rip as he teaches in Jerusalem. And the idea goes back to the prophets when they would declare, "Woe unto you." You know, it really is, "Cursed shall you be." And this is the idea of what we see throughout the Old Testament prophets. And again, like I told you, it's the converse of the Beatitudes of blessed are those. And so now we get into this part. Now, he uses the word hypocrite in 6 of them. And I think we all get what hypocrite means, but just I'll give you a little reminder because I think you really catch the heart of it as we read them. The word hypocrite actually meant a play actor, and that's what it came from. It was someone that was playing a part that wasn't real. They were. It's become used as someone that's two-faced, someone that says one thing but does another. The actual dictionary.com definition is this. A hypocrite is a person who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs, principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess. Especially a person whose actions belie their stated beliefs. Or a person who feigns some desirable or publicly approved attitude, especially on whose private life opinions or statements belie his or her public statements. And this is like the ultimate charge against a religious leader, that they're hypocrites. I think you see, like, throughout the book of Acts, people were freaked out by a lot of the preaching. But yet it said they respected them over and over. So they were scared, like verses say, none dared join them. But then it said, but they added more each day. And so people were like afraid, but they didn't always agree. But they respected the fact that the disciples were preaching and living the same. They actually lived what they preached. Whereas the Pharisees were doing the opposite. They were saying one thing and living completely different. And we want to make sure that we are always living what we preach. You know, I was discouraged again this week. For years, Annie and I have talked about, it seemed like every time another preacher or evangelist or pastor fell, they were all coming from the Spirit-filled churches. Churches that spoke in tongues and healed the sick and prophesied. And we're like, man, we need to stop this. You know, I don't want to be associated with charlatans and hypocrites and hucksters. But the last bunch of years, it's become all the evangelicals now. And I don't know if judgment started with the Spirit-filled church because you should have more insight. And now it's just hitting the evangelical church. But, you know, a few months ago I told you how Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Church, had to step down for multiple infractions of abuse with women in his church. And this week we just found out there was a public letter that went out that the senior pastor of Elmbrook Church has stepped down because of multiple marital infidelities. This is the modern hypocrite. We're hearing it way too often. People that are preaching one thing, but living a different life. Now, all of these people can repent, and probably have, and can be forgiven. And that was the truth for the Pharisees too. You know, even though Jesus is declaring woe unto you, there's actually a few of them believed in Jesus. Right? You know, do you remember who went and got his body and gave him a tomb? Who was that? Nicodemus? And you know who was with Nicodemus? Another Nathanael, right? Not Nathanael. Nicodemus was with him. Help me. No, not Josephus. Joseph. Thank you. Nicodemus was with him. Both of these guys. Nicodemus was the guy who met with Jesus secretly at night. You know, and you wonder, what was he up? He's asking Jesus all these questions, and you could tell that he was afraid probably to be seen hanging with Jesus. But yet, when it was time to get Jesus' body, when it was time to bury him, Nicodemus is right there. He's there with Joseph. He's there, you know, participating. I'm guessing these guys had found God. They believed, right? And we see in Acts, it says over a few times, many of the priests believed also. So Jesus isn't declaring, you're a rabbi, you're a Pharisee, you're a Sadducee. Too bad, so sad. But he's rebuking them. This is like the final message. Like, he's giving them one more chance. Get right. Get right. This is always the heart of God. You know, I'm a firm believer in preaching the whole counsel of God. I like preaching these verses, but I understand that the idea was never just to denounce, destroy, delete people. It was always to hopefully redeem them, that they would wake up, that the blinders would be torn off their eyes, that the phylacteries would stop blocking their vision, and that they would see the truth. And Jesus has given them chance after chance throughout. Matthew lays it out so clear, and the other Gospels as well. All right, well, let's get into verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." This is like a simple idea, but the idea is that you're out in front of the synagogue. You're wearing your robes and wearing your phylacteries, and you're, you know, presenting yourself as this great leader, but yet you won't go in to the Holy of Holies. You won't enter into the kingdom. You won't live what you're preaching. There's no love in your heart for God. And not only that you won't, but you're not letting other people do it as well. And this is what Jesus keeps coming back to. And you know, we talked about this earlier when he said it'd be better for you to have a millstone, which, you know, we use for grinding corn. Some scholars think they were around 37 pounds. Better to have that stone, millstone hung around your neck and be tossed into the sea than to cause one of God's little ones to stumble. This really ticks God off, is those that get in the way and set a false example for others, because he wants everybody to find him. And verse 14 is the one I told you earlier. It's often grouped together here, and if you have the NIV, they don't even put this in there, I don't think, but it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And so the idea is, this wasn't in a lot of the early manuscripts. They think it might have been added as another woe because of a disagreement, argument that was going on in certain parts of the community at the time, especially those that were devouring widows' houses, kind of taking their inheritances and not following the right procedures. But even still, you get the heart of it here. He says, "For a pretense you make long prayers." And, you know, wow, we all have probably experienced that, you know, when you're praying and you know, there's times when you like want to make sure you really are clear, especially when you're a new believer, you really want to use all the words you've learned. And I love how baby Christians string all the wrong words together in ways that don't totally make sense, but they're just praying from their hearts. That's all good. Then when you know God and you start using a lot of big words just to be impressive in how you pray, and you even change your voice and tone, you know, God's not impressed. You know, I've often talked about when I first heard about an evangelist shared with the Denver Broncos football team, and at the end, one of the big linemen came up and said he was ready. He wanted to receive Jesus. So they knelt down by the practice bench, and his prayer was, "Lord Jesus, baby, come on in." And I love that, because that's the heart. That God loves that too, right? He wasn't trying to be religious or anything. He just shared what was really in his heart. And, well, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Wow. Now, God's not against missionary service. He loves it. And he wasn't even against the Jews going out to convert non-Jews. He's for that. He just wants them to get converted into loving God, not converted into praising the rabbis and living for them and wearing the phylacteries and lengthening the tassels on their robes and putting on a show. He wants it to be real. And he's like, you're teaching them the same garbage that you're living. And you're going to ruin their lives. You're bringing them straight to hell with you. Pretty intense. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Doesn't use hypocrites there. He's nicer. Who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the temple swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. It's interesting. I studied this one for a while because these kind of things are so out of the box. But the idea in the culture at the time is that they would have different levels of what they would swear by in order to not be obligated. And so if you said, I swear by the temple, I will give you 100 denarius for this cow. Well, if you only swore by the temple, that really wasn't like binding. That really, but if you said, I swear by the gold in the temple, then you better pay up. And so it was a way for them to act religious and to act like they're doing great things, but knowing in their heart that they weren't really going to do it. Kind of like, the dumb thing that people would do where they'd say, you know, they cross their fingers while they promise you something. And it was like, I don't have to do it. I had my fingers crossed. Which is so ridiculous. But maybe more ridiculous is when people say to you, fingers crossed, you know. I'm going in for a job interview. Fingers crossed. What? Knock on wood. Please don't do those things. It's just demonic. Besides that it makes no sense and it's ridiculous. But we get sucked into those things all the time. And Jesus is letting him have it. You think by saying, oh, it's okay. I only made an oath on the temple, not on the gold of the temple. So therefore, this is flexible. I didn't really mean it. JK, just kidding. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. So the Pharisees, because this is like part of the show, like, let's say you were growing those little onions, the string onions, and you harvest 100 of them. And then you count them out. 96, 97, 98, 100. And then you make sure you get 10 of them to bring in as a tithe to the Lord. And they were like, even down to mint and dill, every little thing. They're like, okay, yeah, I have 4 shekels worth of this. You know, I'll give 0.4. And they're getting it all figured out. But their hearts, again, were completely wicked. I mean, Jesus is quoting from Micah chapter 6, verse 8 here. This is what Micah 6, 8 says. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, he's not criticizing their tithing. He's like, that was good. Good job. You should not have neglected that. That's not what I'm saying. You should tithe everything. But if you're that specific and you're spending that much time and you're paying attention there, how are you missing the big issues of just being kind, of being humble, of loving people around you, of doing justice to those that need justice? What's going on? How are you missing those giant, important doctrines while you're so specifically figuring out your tithe? Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now this isn't really an exhortation about dishwashing. I think you get that. But he's using it, you know, they did have very specific ceremonies of cleansing all their kitchenware, etc., and what they're going to use. But again, it was always worried about the outside. But he's obviously talking about their hearts. And he's getting into what's in the inside of you. You should be cleaning the inside. If your inside's clean, all your actions and what you do will be clean. Right? Like out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is clean, you don't have to worry about garbage coming out of your mouth. You know, I remember a lot of times with my children, you know, they would say things like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And I would always say to them, no, you shouldn't have thought that. And you shouldn't believe that. And I would try to bring it back to you. You got to change what you're thinking. This isn't that you got caught by saying something you shouldn't have said. And so I remember Catherine Kuhlman. She was the great healing evangelist. You can find a lot of her teachings on YouTube and stuff now, which is fun. You can find all kinds of things. I don't know if I mentioned, I just wrote a paper on A.W. Tozer's book, and I found all of his sermons are available online, and he died in 1963, but like I found just on the Gospel of John, he had 51 sermons, and you can listen to them. It's amazing. It's amazing what's starting to appear from the past. I love it. I love technology for that sake. But Catherine Kuhlman said this, God is not looking for gold vessels or silver vessels. He's looking for yielded vessels. And I think that's really the heart of it. Is like, we're not supposed to worry about the outside show. Have your heart right. You know, I've taught for years the idea of using a clean peanut butter, now I should say spaghetti jar, versus a dirty crystal goblet. You know, and we've talked about how almost any house you go to, they have a couple fancy glasses. You know, maybe it was from your wedding, maybe it's from grandma. They're like crystal fancy. They're always up on the very top shelf in the cupboard because you don't use them. They're too fancy. But if you were to grab one to use, you're going to probably find like stink bugs in them, right? Or box elders, or dead spiders, or some kind of bug. Because if you leave anything in a cupboard for long, something's going to end up in that thing, right? But right on the lower shelf, like in my kitchen, the lower shelf, the one we use every day, we've been reclaiming all the spaghetti sauce jars. Because they're starting to put like, you know, markings on them and stuff, and making them look like canning jars. And so now that's all my kids started wanting to use. We don't want real glasses, Dad. We want these. And so we have all these spaghetti jars. Now, this is an important thing. Please don't put them in there with half labels on there. Man, I hate that. You gotta take 5 minutes and get that label off. Use oil, scrub it, I don't care. But I don't want to grab a sticky jar. And I started telling my wife, if we don't get the labels off, I'm just chucking it because that's enough. I've scrubbed too many of those labels off. So if I go in and grab one and they're like sticky, it's like I just walk straight over to recycle. Goodbye. But the clean ones, that's what everyone wants to use. Why? We use it every day. We know it's gone through the dishwasher. It's clean. That's the heart of this. It's like, it doesn't matter that you're all fancy on the outside. What's on the inside? You remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I just love those Indiana Jones movies. But in it, they're searching for the Holy Grail. And that's the cup of the Lord. The cup that Jesus used. Now there isn't. It's not real. But in the movie, it's very real. And they're trying to find the cup of the Lord that then you dip into this fount, and when you drink from it, you get eternal life. That's not how it works, except in the movies. But in the movie, it's classic. The bad guy and his sidekick, they come in, and there's a whole counter with about 50 glasses. Gold ones, crystal, glass, wooden. They're just all there. And so the bad guy looks, and he has his assistant, and she says, it's got to be this one. It's the golden one with jewels on it. She said, this is the cup of a king. And so then he went, and he dips it, and he begins to drink from it, and he instantly ages like until he's now 100 years old and turns to dust right in front of their eyes. And so Indiana Jones is watching it happen. So now he's got to choose a cup. So he walks up and he thinks, all right, what's the cup of a humble carpenter? And he comes and grabs this wooden one that's just been carved out of wood, simple, plain, and he drinks from it and he lives happily ever after. That's how it is with the Pharisees. Jesus is like, so what? You got all this stuff going on the outside. Inside, you're filthy. That's not what God's looking for. And we've got to make sure that we are those same people. We do have a tendency to worry about our outward appearance. And I don't mean like your clothes and those kind of things, but I mean like the show. Do you say hallelujah loud enough? Do you really, I'm sure you've all had the thought, don't raise your hand, but like, that person's lifting their hands. I should lift my hands so everyone knows I really love God. They're singing so loud. I should sing loud. We're going to dance. And it's just normal. Those thoughts come at you. But what we got to make sure we do is we got to respond to the thoughts that say, I should really give more today. I should really serve that person. That person says they need help. I should really help them. Those are the little insights we should be worrying about, not the crazed thoughts like, how can I put on a greater show so that the pastors or my spouse or my kids or whoever think that I'm really doing the stuff. That's all the show. God's not impressed with that. Verse 27. I got to keep going. I got stuck there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Every year during the feast, the Jews would go out and whitewash the tombs. They put like fresh lime. They would cover all the tombs. So if you've ever been to Israel, everything's super white, glowing white. All the tombs are white. But like one commentator, Louis Barbieri from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he writes, the custom then was to keep tombs painted white on the outside so they would appear beautiful. But inside the tombs was the decaying flesh of dead people. Similarly, while the Pharisees appeared beautiful on the outside because of their religious conformity, they were corrupt and decaying on the inside. They were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Well, Jesus knew that, they were plotting his death. And not only his death, but they were also going to kill all of his disciples that would then stand up for Jesus afterwards. And so, if you go to Israel, you realize every prophet there was, you'll find like an altar, a statue, a fountain, a pile of rocks. They honored them, but you forget that they were all generally killed by their own people, because most of the prophets spent their time not pointing out all the great new revivals that were coming. They pointed out the wickedness of the people of Israel, and that didn't go over always well. But now, they make monuments to them. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, Jesus being one, Peter another. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. You know, Abel, I'm always telling my wife when we watch the news, and she's like, what is going on? The world's so crazy. And I'm like, well, I mean, there was a murder in the first family. We can't just say, what have we, it's all because of social media, 24-hour TV, this is what. No, I mean, all there was Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Right? And Cain slew Abel. I mean, it wasn't like the neighborhood's just gone to pot here, man. Things are just bad here. There was only the four of them. And so murder has been in the heart of man from the first family. And then Zechariah was the last prophet that was killed. So Jesus is like, from the very first shedding of innocent blood of Abel to the shedding of the blood of the great prophet Zechariah, you guys have been full of murderous thoughts. He said, let me find it. Let me get back here. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And you know, that is the generation that we see Matthew talking about over and over, that in 70 AD, I mean, Israel was wiped clean off the map. The temple destroyed, the people slaughtered, the cities were flowing with literal rivers of blood. And then Jesus ends. Here's his final words to the public. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From now on, you will not see me. And your house will be left desolate. And that is exactly that. There, speaking of the temple, your house will be left desolate. And but he does give that hope that we all look for. Until we all say again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There will be a moment when the kingdom is established. And we're hoping that that will include many of the Jews that will repent at that time and come back to God. And it will include Gentiles that have repented. It includes everybody from every tongue, tribe, you know, and nation. At that moment when we see him again, we're all going to say once again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And let's not take this as, oh, evil, wicked Pharisees, ha-ha, what's their problem, right? This is in the scriptures so that we can search our hearts as well and make sure that we're not hypocrites, that we're not blind guides, that we're not, you know, viper dens, that we actually have hearts that are clean. And so, you know, it doesn't matter if you're just from a, a broken family with your parents were drunks, your dad abandoned you, you were abused, you went through your own years of drug, sex, rock and roll, you were the lowest of the low, you amounted to nothing in your mind. Doesn't matter. What could be lower than a spaghetti jar? It doesn't matter. All that matters now is what's in your heart. Have you accepted Jesus and allowed him to cleanse you from the inside out? Now you become that vessel that God wants to use. You become the most important cup in all the land because God can fill you and then pour out to all those around you eternal life. And so we got to never allow the pressure from the outside to get in the way. You know, right now, like I've told you many times, the revival in India is happening strongest with the outcasts. Those that weren't even counted as people. They weren't even acknowledged. They're not even numbered as real people. The outcasts are now, they're all finding out, wait, what? We can be awesome in the kingdom of God? And they're renouncing Hinduism and they're getting saved like wildfire because they're finding out. Throughout history, the peasants are the first ones. There was massive revival during the slave years. I mean, the Negro spirituals of the day, those were legit, like, revival happening in the fields. They're being whipped, mistreated, they're picking cotton, they're treated like dogs, and yet they were experiencing revival because they found out God takes anybody and washes them clean and will use them to bring his kingdom. Not those that have the big show and the outward appearance. So, it couldn't be more clear. Whoa, 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 whoa. Let's be those clean vessels that God can use. Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You didn't wait till we had it all together. We never could have had it all together. But instead, you came and died for us while we were a mess, while we had problems, while we were lost in our sin, and you gave your life so that we could have true eternal life. And God, we thank you for that. We ask that all those around us that haven't found that truth, that you would open up their hearts, open up their eyes, open up their ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. And I pray it all in the name of Jesus, our awesome Savior. Amen.